Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we conclude today our study in Romans 3 with our focus on verses 27 to 31. We have recently learned through our study that we are justified by means of faith. And then last Sunday, we are justified by means of the blood of Christ. But as we study Paul's writing here in verses 27 to 31 today, we'll find that great purpose of our justification as we learn that we are justified for the glory of God. We're justified for the glory of God. As Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 27 to 31. For the sake of context, though, we'll begin our reading in verse 21. Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he will be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." This is the word of our God. Now, friends, as we know, the spirit of the Reformation is summed up in those five credos: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. Or again, if you're not sharp on your Latin, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. Now, this past Sunday, we learned that sola scriptura was the heart of the Reformation's method. But the heart of the Reformation message was sola fide, or faith alone. However, we need to understand that the absolute apex of Reformation theology is soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. You see, the great goal or the great purpose of the gospel, and of course the Reformation as it recovered a biblical understanding of the gospel, is that God's plan of salvation is to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. The absolute high point of the gospel and the Reformation is to understand that God's purpose in saving sinners is to glorify himself. That understanding is captured, for instance, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks, what is the chief end of man? Or if you prefer a more contemporary phrasing, what is the chief purpose of humanity? The answer then to that is, man's chief end, man's chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper writes of the reformer John Calvin. He says, "The issue is not, first, the well-known sticking points of the Reformation, that is justification, priestly abuses, transubstantiation, prayers to saints, and papal authority. Beneath all of them, the fundamental issue for John Calvin, from the beginning of his life to the end, was the issue of the centrality and supremacy and majesty of the glory of God. The gospel is about the glory of God. As another author states, Soli Deo Gloria can be understood as the glue that holds all the other solas in place, or the center that draws the other solas into a grand and unified whole. He then continues to explain the fact that salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, without any meritorious contribution on our part, ensures that all glory is God's and not our own. That's the central understanding that Paul develops now in the verses that we will study today. That God's plan of salvation is not only engineered, designed in order to save sinners, but as its highest goal, it is designed to glorify God. And so even the means by which we are saved serve a purpose, not only in accomplishing our salvation, but serve a higher purpose in glorifying God in our salvation. Now, we learned this past week, as Paul explained in verses 25 to 26, that justification is for the purpose of glorifying God. But he's going to expand on that theme now in the remainder of chapter 3 from verses 26 to 31. Paul draws then three inferences on what he had previously written and develops them from the paragraph that we have come to understand is the heart of the gospel. Out of this paragraph, he is going to develop three inferences for us as he further develops this theme of salvation glorifying God. By way of introduction for us then, let's spend a few moments considering the subject of the glory of God. As we've previously defined it, John Walvoord says that the glory of God is the outward display or the manifestation of his inherent perfections or attributes. In other words, when you take all of who God is and you put it on display, that is the glory of God. Another theologian, James Hamilton, argues the glory of God is the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from his revelation of himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness and truth. In other words, the glory of God is the weight of who he is, and as that is displayed so that he gains a reputation among God's people. That then is the glory of God. If you want to simplify it down then, the glory of God is the display of who he is in what he does. As God displays his character in his deeds, that is his glory. And so the glory of God is the display of who he is in what he does. Now, there is a foundational text for us to understand this, and I'm going to ask you to turn then to Exodus 33. Beginning in Exodus 33 and verse 18, we find a foundational text for understanding the glory of God in the Old Testament. Here we find in verses 18 and 19 of Exodus 33, Moses makes a bold request that Yahweh, the majestic and holy God, would reveal himself to Moses, would put his glory on display so that Moses could behold it. Moses says in verse 18, I pray you, show me your glory. Yahweh then responds, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. So in other words, as Moses cries out to God to display his glory, God agrees and says that he will display all that he is as he passes by. But as you skip on to chapter 34 and verse 6 and 7, we read the following as it expands on God's revelation of his glory. It says in verse 6 that Yahweh paused in front of Moses and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." Now, in this expanded revelation of the majestic greatness and holy perfection that we refer to as God's glory, we see that God's glory is displayed both in salvation and in judgment. As God reveals himself to Moses, he says that the glory of who he is displayed in what he does. And there are two primary acts that reveal God's glory: salvation and judgment. In fact, those two themes are interwoven together throughout Scripture as the apex of displaying God's glory. Once again, James Hamilton explains, he says, "The reality of judgment should keep us from thinking of God in purely sentimental terms, as though he were a grandfatherly buddy who just lets things go. The reality of salvation should likewise keep us from thinking of God as merely a terrifying and vengeful judge." And so the two themes are woven together in Scripture, inseparable from one another, and each counterbalancing the other. God's glory then is displayed in what he does, in both salvation and judgment. And the reason why these two themes are inseparably woven together in Scripture is because in the work of God, salvation always comes through judgment. We tend to think of them as separate terms, as separate works, God saving on the one hand and God judging on the other. But as we'll come to understand, salvation as God accomplishes it always happens by means of judgments. For the Israelites, this salvation that they had experienced came as they were liberated from their bondage of slavery. And yet God accomplished that freedom from slavery by judging the Egyptians. Now, of course, we have a fuller understanding, especially as Paul has developed it for us in his letter to the Romans. We are saved from the wrath of God. In other words, we're saved from the just judgment of God against our rebellion of sin. And yet that doesn't come by God abandoning judgment. Rather, it comes through judgment or by means of judgments. Our salvation in Christ comes through God's judgment of Christ. That's what we learned this past Sunday. We are justified by means of the blood of Christ. Christ's atoning work on the cross was when he put himself in our place so that God could pour the judgment that we deserve on him and thereby accomplish our salvation by means of judgments. In other words, the righteous God can only righteously righteous the unrighteous by means of the judgment that happens in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. God can only justify sinners through faith. God can only save sinners by means of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. Therefore, our salvation comes through the judgment of Christ. And that, friends, is why the Reformation Credo, Soli Deo Gloria, is the apex of both the gospel and Reformation theology. because the way in which God saves us serves to glorify him. God is glorified. The weight of the majestic goodness of who he is displayed most effectively. It shines most brightly as he saves sinners through Jesus Christ in the greatest display of both his judgment and his merciful salvation. That's what makes the cross the apex of God's saving work. It upholds both judgment and salvation through judgment, and therefore it's also the apex of the display of God's glory. The glory of who he is put most brightly on display in what he does on the cross of Christ. Now, as we'll learn today, faith is, of course, the most appropriate human response to the gospel. Not only because it is the means by which God justifies sinners, or the means by which he applies salvation to us, but also because it is the means by which God is most glorified in our lives. God is glorified in the justification of sinners. Therefore, our response of faith is the response that most brings glory, most displays glory, or the glory of God. Now, that's what we'll learn from Romans 3, 27 to 31, as Paul again develops those three implications of faith from the previous paragraph, which is at the heart of the gospel. We'll then learn today that justification by faith glorifies God, firstly, as the means of legal righteousness. Secondly, justification by faith glorifies God as the one plan for both Jewish and Gentile righteousness. And thirdly, justification by faith will glorify God as the foundation of moral righteousness. Now let's take that one by one. To begin with, justification by faith glorifies God as the means of legal righteousness. We find that in verses 27 and 28. It's the means of legal righteousness which glorifies God. Now, the first inference that Paul draws looks back then on the majority of the paragraph from verses 21 to 25. Paul returns to his rhetorical style of questioning that was so typical to that diatribe that we've recently discussed. Paul begins in verse 27 by asking, "Where then is boasting?" And he immediately answers, "It is excluded." Now, as Paul argues, obtaining righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ rules out any legitimate boast from the one who's justified. You and I have got no legitimate way of boasting in our salvation, because justification by faith excludes our boasting. In other words, you cannot brag because God has justified you by faith alone. See, God's entire plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is designed specifically to exclude human boasting. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul expands on the concept there. Beginning in verses 26 down to 31, Paul reminds us, he says, "Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God." Now, in all that Paul's saying, don't miss the simple point. God has chosen whom he will save so that, or for the purpose that, no one may boast. And then he says in verse 30, but by his doing. In other words, God's saving work, not your own. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, to join the concepts for you, I would argue that human boasting is the attempt to glorify self. When you and I boast, we try to glorify ourselves instead of glorify God. We try to display the greatness of who we are and what we do. And yet that is contrary to God's design in the gospel. God doesn't want to display the glory of who you are, but the glory of who he is. And that's why salvation is dependent not on your works, but on his. Now, Paul's actually expanding on a principle that we find in the Old Testament. You can turn to Jeremiah 9. The same principle was established by the prophet when he wrote in Jeremiah 9, beginning verse 23 to 24. He records there, thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. In other words, if you want to glorify something, don't glorify self, glorify God. And that is precisely why we relate to God on the basis of faith alone. Because the principle that is established by Jeremiah and expanded by Paul is simple. Works earn, but faith receives. Works earn, but faith only receives from the works of another. And the one who does the work gets the glory. So that's why we relate to God on the basis of faith. Because faith points not to our work, but to God's. In fact, Paul is going to crystallize that principle for us in the letter to the Romans. He says there in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, when we read that verse, we often think of the end or the outcome of those two paths. The end result of sin is condemnation, and the end result of grace is the gift of eternal life. But within that, Paul is also explaining to us that there are two contrasting ways in which we try to relate to God. On the one hand, those who look for wages are those who look to get what they deserve because they relate to God on the basis of what they do. Friends, if you're looking for wages, the outcome of that way of relating to God is simply death. Because that's what you deserve. Whereas those who relate to God on the basis of grace look for gifts. In other words, look not for what they have done and deserve, but look for what God has done and gives in his unmerited favor. Now, the principle then that works earn, but faith receives, or works do nothing except, works look to what you've accomplished, but faith looks to nothing in what you have accomplished and everything that God has accomplished is easy to understand. You see, faith receives from another. Faith achieves nothing, but instead humbly receives and trusts in what God gives. Faith doesn't accomplish anything, but instead relies on what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Therefore, faith can't claim any credit. Faith can't make any boast because the recipient of grace has not done anything. Your works are not what you are relying on when you relate to God on the basis of faith. You're boasting not in what you have done, but in what God has done. And so faith then humbles man and glorifies God. Because the one who achieves, the one who works, is the one who gets the glory. In fact, John Calvin argues, we never truly glory in God until we have utterly discarded our own glory. The elect are justified by the Lord in order that they may glory in Him and in none else. Now that's exactly what Paul is getting at when he asks, where then is boasting? It's excluded. But then he continues to say in verse 27, by what kind of law? Of works? No, by a law of faith. And here Paul's actually using, again, a clever play on words, because he's using in this verse the word law in a metaphorical sense. He's using the word law in the sense of a principle. And so we can really understand Paul to be saying, by what kind of principle is boasting excluded? By the principle of works? No, but by a principle of faith. And clearly then, what Paul is doing is contrasting those who foolishly and vainly boast in their own religious efforts to obtain righteousness through obedience to the law, with those who rely on the righteousness of God through faith. If you relate to God on the principle of faith, it eliminates, it invalidates human boasting. Now this suggests that Paul is, of course, primarily referring to Jewish boasting in their legalistic achievements. Paul hasn't left his subject of concern. He's concerned about legalistic and self-righteous Jews. However, the Jewish boast, of course, represents all human boasting. And so even though Paul was primarily concerned for his fellow Israelites and their self-righteous approach to the law, nevertheless, you and I can see the way in which we try to boast in our religious accomplishments. And all such boasting, Paul says, is simply nonsense in light of God's grace. You see, nothing a human being does will ever justify them before God. Therefore, we must rely not on what we do, but on what God has done in Christ. That's what makes faith the perfect principle of relating to God. You see, faith is based on a relationship with God, not our performance for God. Faith admits that we can't keep the law. We can't measure up to God's standards. We need help. You see, faith eliminates human pride in our effort, because faith is not something that we do. It's God's gift to us. Faith then exalts, faith glorifies, faith boasts in what God has done, not what people do. After establishing the point that the gospel doesn't glorify man, it glorifies God, in verse 28, Paul has just said that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, Luther, like all of the reformers, understood sola fide, faith alone, to be an essential element of the gospel, because it ascribes salvation to Christ alone, that is, solus Christus, and the glory of God alone, that is, soli Deo Gloria. In fact, he understood this principle to be so important that when he translated this verse, he inserted the word alone after faith. For Luther, he understood that Paul was arguing that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. Now, that's certainly the sense and the emphasis that Paul intends. Here, many argue that Paul's statement that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, is rather controversial. Even though that's clearly what Paul means, they believe, however, that Paul contradicts James when James says in James 2:24 that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is that true? Are those two statements contrary to one another? Well, rather, we'll find that each statement, when it's considered in its context, actually comes to a point of complete agreement between James and Paul. Now, we can understand that better when we understand each author's approach to the concepts of faith, works, and justification. When we consider James's approach to those key concepts, this is how he uses them. For James, faith exposes phony faith. True faith exposes phony faith that cannot justify. And so when he speaks of works, then, his emphasis is on works that flow out of genuine faith. Therefore, when he speaks of justification, James speaks of God's initial declaration that is then fulfilled through a life of faithfulness. Justification is God's declaration, but it is fulfilled or borne out by a life of faithfulness. That's very much like what Paul is saying. For Paul, the concept of faith emphasizes faith in Christ alone as the means of justification. Therefore, when Paul speaks of works, he exposes phony works that cannot get anyone into God's covenants. For him, then, justification too is a matter of God's initial declaration, which it will be demonstrated in life and confirmed in the final judgment. In other words, James is primarily concerned with phony faith. Paul is primarily concerned with phony works, but both of them understand justification to be an initial declaration through faith, which is then proven or verified through works. As Joel Beakey explains so well, he says, Paul and James speak with one voice as they teach justification by faith. They just look at this faith from different perspectives. Paul exposes those who say they are saved because they perform law's rituals and tells them that it is only by faith in Christ that they can be saved. James exposes the hypocrite who claims to have faith but whose claim is contradicted by his actions. And so, as Beakey explains, Paul says that faith alone saves, and James adds that saving faith is never alone. Saving faith is a faith that works, as both James and Paul agree. Now, in restating the principle then here in verse 28 that he previously established in verses 21 to 25, Paul speaks of justification by faith alone and draws out the implication that faith humbles man and exalts God. Faith humbles man and glorifies God for who he is and what he does. In other words, God is glorified by means of declaring unrighteous sinners righteous through faith. That's because this legal declaration points away from the accomplishments of man to the accomplishments of God in Christ. Our legal declaration of righteousness doesn't point to the greatness of what we have accomplished, but the greatness of what God has accomplished in the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Therefore, soli Deo Gloria reminds us, as one author argues, that the highest purpose of God's plan of salvation in Christ, as it is made known in Scripture, is not our own happiness, as wonderful as what that is. The highest purpose is God's own glory. God glorifies himself, therefore, through the abundant blessings that he bestows on us, including our justification. Now that's why, in the first extrapolation, Paul says justification by faith glorifies God as we look at the legal means of righteousness. But secondly, justification by faith glorifies God as the one plan for Jewish and Gentile righteousness. It's the one plan for Jewish and Gentile righteousness, as we find in verses 29 and 30. And this is the second inference that Paul draws as he looks back on verses 22 and 23. With a second rhetorical question, Paul asks, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And again, he answers, yes, of Gentiles also. Now, the obvious answer, even to a prejudiced Jew, is exactly what Paul says. Yes, God is the God of Gentiles also. You see, that's based on a Jewish understanding that there is only one God. If there is only one God, then he has to be the God of both Gentiles and Jews. If there is only one God, he has to be the God of everyone. And so for a Jew to deny that statement would essentially be for him to affirm polytheism, a belief in multiple gods. Since that was absolutely unacceptable to a Jew, they would have been forced to agree with Paul. Yes, God is the God of everyone, including the Gentiles. Because they wanted desperately to avoid the great sin of idolatry that any religious Jew would have utterly rejected, at least in their confession of faith. Not one of them would have been caught dead saying, there is another God for the Gentiles. So even Paul's fiercest opponents must agree, if there is only one God, then there is only one God for both Jew and Gentile. But Paul furthers this argument in verse 30. And here our translations have it a little bit out of order. But you can see at the beginning and end of the verse, he says, since indeed God is one. Paul is here clearly buttressing or reinforcing his argument by appealing to what we call the Shema. It is the Hear, O Israel statement, the best known verse in all of Judaism. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. That is the first truth that every Jew would have learned. It's foundational to their belief. In addition, Paul must certainly have been aware of how that same principle is further expanded by the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 14 verse 9, he speaks of God's purpose in uniting all peoples under his kingdom and then says, Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, in other words, in the day of Yahweh's kingdom, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. So then, Paul's actually making a profound argument based on both Deuteronomy 6 and Zechariah 14, that the oneness of God indicates that there is one plan of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. And that one plan of salvation is justification by faith alone. That's why, sandwiched in the middle of this verse, Paul describes God as the one who will justify the circumcised, in other words, the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised, which is the Gentile, through faith. As Paul argues, God justifies both Jew and Gentile by means of faith. And God does not exclude Gentiles then, but allows them access in the same way that the Jews have access, through faith alone. How is God glorified in one plan? Because as we've already established, God is glorified by means of faith. Faith points away from your accomplishments to God's. So why would God invent a different plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles? Does he oppose Jewish boasting only to endorse Gentile boasting? Not at all. God will have no one boast before him, so that all the glory goes to him, Therefore, he is glorified in one plan of salvation. The Gentile inclusion in this plan is what Paul calls a mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3 verse 4. In Ephesians 3 verse 6, though, he explains that the mystery was that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, when we consider the context of Romans 2 to 3, Paul is emphasizing that it is faith rather than circumcision, which is the means of becoming a member of the people of God. And that purpose of justifying both Jew and Gentile by faith is to glorify God. God includes the Gentiles so that he might be glorified in their salvation too. And so the gospel begins to fulfill the vision of Zechariah, that God is now a covenant Lord of both Jew and Gentile. And justification by faith glorifies God as the one plan for both Jewish and Gentile righteousness. And God includes all peoples not because of their worthiness, not because they can boast, not because they've done anything, but because Christ has done everything. Christ deserves the glory. As we learn in Isaiah 49 verse 6, Yahweh says to his Messiah, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In other words, what Jesus accomplishes on the cross is too great, too glorifying for it to be confined to God's display of who he is in the salvation of Jews only. God must display who he is in the salvation of Gentiles too. Christ is too glorious a savior to save the Jews alone. And so God's purposes are fulfilled in that glorious vision of Revelation 5 as we read in verses 9 and following. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And as John records, he says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and blessing.'" You see, it's so that God might be glorified in Christ that there is one plan of salvation, as Paul explains. But that brings us to a third point, the third implication, the third inference. Justification by faith glorifies God as the means of moral righteousness in verse 31. It is the means of moral righteousness. And this third inference reaches all the way back into the previous paragraph in verse 21. Well, the third rhetorical question Paul asks, "Do we then abolish the law through faith?" And answers, "May it never be." Now here the word "abolish" means to cause something to lose its power or its effectiveness. Paul then asks rhetorically whether justification by faith invalidates the law. Does it put it aside? Does it render it useless and inoperable? Especially if we remember that justification is not dependent on obedience to the law. So Paul asks what every self-righteous Jew would be asking. Well, if we're justified without the law, then what is the purpose of the law? Don't you render it meaningless and void? In fact, Jesus had to answer a similar objection when he said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And so in Jesus' words, we learn that the opposite then of abolish is to fulfill. So Paul explains, as far as salvation is concerned, the gospel does not replace the law. Because as we've learned now throughout the first three chapters of Romans, the law was never a means of salvation. There's no replacements. The gospel is the means of our salvation, not the law, and the law never was. Therefore, Paul confidently argues that justification by faith doesn't invalidate or abolish the law. It ends up fulfilling the law. As he says in verse 31, on the contrary, we establish the law. Now, from this point on, Paul is going to develop this idea at greater length throughout his letter. But we need to understand that Paul was never opposed to the law. For instance, he says in Romans 7:12, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment, a synonym for the law, is holy and righteous and good. And so Paul never opposed the law. Paul opposed the misuse of the law, especially through legalism, which tries vainly to use the law as a means of making oneself right with God. And what is the problem with that? If you were to ever succeed, even hypothetically, who would get the glory if you were saved by works of the law? Not God, but you. If your salvation is based on your works, that's why salvation was never by means of the law. So that there would be no boasting, and that all the glory would go to God. But just because the law is not the means of our salvation does not mean that we dispense with the law. Rather, Paul affirmed that believers who are justified actually establish the law. That is, their justification becomes the means by which they live out a moral righteousness in their daily practice. Those who are truly declared right with God on a legal basis begin to live according to that righteousness on a moral basis. Those who are justified live according to God's standards of righteousness. And Paul will clarify that later in Romans 8:4 when he says that those who are in Christ Jesus are those who fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. In fact, Paul explains by linking a believer's ability to progress in daily obedience with their justification by faith. It says in Romans 6, beginning in verse 6, he says, know this, that our old man was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, you'll progress in daily obedience. You'll progress in sanctification. But here's the key. He says in verse 7, for he who has died has been justified from sin. Your justification is the foundation for your sanctification, is what Paul is saying. Or to put it in different language, those who have faith in Christ will keep the law. They will establish it. That's because the moral norms of the law still function as the authoritative will of God. Since, for a believer, they form part of what we have come to call the law of Christ. And that's precisely what we concluded earlier when we compared the teaching of Paul with the teaching of James. Both of them affirm that we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. The legal righteousness must produce a moral righteousness. And so then, how do we understand justification by faith establishing the law? Well, that happens in at least three ways. First, justification establishes the law by paying the penalty of death, which the law demanded from those who failed to live up to its perfect standards. In justification, there is a payment of the penalty of sin, which the law demands. Only the payment is made by Christ. Second, And justification by faith establishes the law by fulfilling its purposes of driving men to faith in Christ. As Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3 verse 24, the law has become our tutor unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law always points to your inability to save yourself and your need to have someone else save you. But thirdly, justification by faith establishes the law by providing believers with the real potential to live it out, with the real potential to fulfill it in daily obedience. And it seems like this third sense is the primary sense in which Paul is thinking. This is what he has in mind as he writes to us in verse 31. In fact, we can see that as he develops that at greater length in chapters 6 to 8. Therefore, we're right to conclude that justification by faith glorifies God not only as the basis of legal righteousness, but the basis of moral righteousness. You see, a change in legal righteousness enables a justified believer to live out a change in moral righteousness. And this daily obedience is the essence of worship according to both the Old and New Testaments. Your justification legally is the foundation for your obedience, which is the heartbeat of how you worship God. As both Paul and James would agree, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. Saving faith is a faith that works by living out the righteous requirements of the law. As Paul first introduced to us that concept in Romans 1 verse 5, speaking of the obedience of faith, the obedience that is produced by faith. And so, if you are a true Christian, the root of justification must produce the fruit of justification, which is your daily obedience. Friends, as we conclude, the Reformation credos faithfully represent Paul's teaching on the gospel in the letter of Romans. Every element of the gospel is necessary in order to fulfill that great goal, that primary purpose of glorifying God in the salvation of his chosen people. As Nate Pikovich explains so well, he says, if we deny sola scriptura, we effectively make our own wisdom and experience the authority in all spiritual life and not the revealed word of God. If we deny sola gratia, we elevate our own will above the sovereign will of God. If we deny sola fide, we exalt our own self-righteous works while diminishing the saving work of Jesus Christ. If we deny solus Christus, we fix our gaze on created beings and not on Christ as the object of our worship and adoration. And so as he continues, a denial of biblical Christian doctrine makes us idolaters and robs God of the glory due his name. However, if we live and believe in such a way that glorifies the Lord, then all our Christian life exists soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And what Paul has taught us today is that the key to soli Deo Gloria is sola fide. The key to glorifying God in all of life is relating to him on the basis of faith alone. And so you fulfill, friends, your created purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever when you relate to God and all that he has done in Christ on the cross on the basis of faith alone. That is the main point that Paul has made as he's drawn out three implications from his explanation of justification by faith. You see, justification by faith glorifies God as the means of legal righteousness, as the one plan of Jewish and Gentile righteousness, and as the foundation of moral righteousness. Together, we can put those implications together and say that the chief purpose of God's salvation of sinners is his own glory. As Paul has explained, the way that you then glorify God is by receiving the righteousness of God through faith alone, and then living according to that same righteousness. Therefore, you must embrace the gospel, not only for your own salvation, but because that is the very means by which you glorify God. Faith receives God's work in Christ, and that is how the glory of who God is will be most brightly displayed in all that he has done. The way you glorify God is by responding to the good news of his saving work by receiving it through faith. Faith which points away from yourself and to God. And so glorify God by receiving the salvation accomplished by Christ through the faith that boasts not in your work, but in the work of our Lord on the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, our boast is not in self. Our boast is not in our own works, as vain and as foolish as what that may be. Rather, our boast is in you and all that you have done in Christ on the cross to save us. And therefore, in order to glorify you, in order to display the greatness of who you are in what you do, won't you give us the faith that nullifies our own boasting and amplifies our boasting in the Lord? So be glorified as we relate to you on the basis of faith alone, so that all of our life may be lived to the glory of God alone, and to the glory of the Lamb who is so worthy to be praised. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.